go again to 1 Corinthians. The deepest issue of our exploring of the Word, deepest issue is, what does God want us to think? How does He want us to look at life? It isn't so much even just getting a set of rules to live by. By and large, I think we're all aware of what we ought to do. I don't think that's really so difficult to figure out, what we ought to do. The problem is finding the willingness and the strength to do it. So it's not just a question of saying, what kind of life does the Lord want us to live? But it is a question of what kind of attitude toward life we ought to take. One of the great frustrations of this work, the ministry, is people have a strong bent to do their own thing, and then when things don't turn out, they get bitter at the Lord. You'd think it wouldn't. You know, you'd think somebody would figure that out pretty easily. But it doesn't get figured out that easily, and people want to do their thing, so they do it. There's also reluctance on the part of people to even put the matter before the Lord, because there is that strong inclination to do one's own thing. If we ask the Lord, then we have to follow it. Of course, it's easier to ask people that don't have any kind of authority or understanding, because we can always take it lightly. You ask somebody who's in the ministry, in the leadership, you can't take the advice quite that lightly. But somebody, we share things with people who don't know what they're talking about, we can always say, oh, well, that's just one man's opinion. Anyway, the whole point of what I'm saying is, to live successfully, we need to understand how Christ looks at life in this age. We don't need to know so much the typology of the sacrifices. That's a nice thing. It's nice to know the history. It's nice to know some of the Old Testament things. It's nice to know a little bit about prophecy. But what we really need to know is, if Jesus Christ were here in Los Angeles today, what would He think about things? What would He tell you people from this point? That's what I've got to try to assess for you. With all the tools at my disposal, I've got to try and assess, what is Christ's attitude here? If I can convey that to you, then you'll have to work out your own, let's say, willingness to follow along. That's up to you. We're still friends, whatever you do. So as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, well, there's a lot here to be said about the future. That is to be said about the kingdom, as it were. What is the kingdom? Because in this chapter we've had words to the effect that the kingdom was going to be delivered up to God. And you have to ask, what does that mean? How do I relate to that? Who is delivering what to whom? If we can kind of ferret that out, then you get an attitude toward life that, whatever the circumstances, good, bad, or indifferent, the mooring is there. That is the, the compass point is there. Anchor point is there. And you may swing a little bit out here and there, but at least you know where life is supposed to be at. All right, that's what we're looking at. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, speaking of the resurrection, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, after that, they who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the consummation, the fulfillment. Not so much end per se. See, telos means end in the sense of purpose and fulfillment. Time-wise, we have a pretty complex problem with how the events of the end are going to stack up. I don't really know altogether. But there's enough evidence to indicate that the coming of Christ has many facets to it, different angles to it. And I would say, given the strong statements in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Corinthians 15, and various chapters in Revelation 16, for example, other chapters, I would say, probably, Christ is going to come for His church first, before anything else, and we will be taken out. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it's a very simple process there, that Christ comes, they that are asleep, and those that are still alive are taken out together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. There's no hint there of any kind of complex international activities or wars or conflict or anything else. There comes a moment when Christ is ready to take His people home. He comes for them. The word in 1 Thessalonians 4 that says that we will be caught up, the statement in King James is we will be caught up with Him in the clouds. The Greek word harpazo means to kind of snatch up, just sort of like you snatch a child from under some danger point of some kind. So you were snatched up in a twinkling. 1 Corinthians 15 says we're going to go in a twinkling of the eye, in just a moment. But that doesn't suggest anything about an elongated period where Christ is already here in the millennial period acting in various capacities with His kingdom. But I would say that when that, after that takes place, afterwards we're caught up to be with Christ, then a whole process of events takes place. Ezekiel 40 to 48 is a very remarkable passage about a temple that is to be constructed in Jerusalem on the hill of Zion. We've talked somewhat about it. I'm doing a lot of work in that. I'm determined to do enough sleuthing here to come out with clues that we can put a little stock in. What is apparently here is a very magnificent new temple, somewhat on the pattern of Herod's temple, but apparently different elements to it. Not exactly the same. It must be other than Herod's. But there is an institution of sacrifices. The sacrificial system is back in play again. That would obviously not be for the Christians. You can't institute a system of sacrifices after Hebrews very pointedly says that the sacrifices are done away. Those were only a shadow. But the real has come. After Christ has come, the other's done away. But suppose now that Jesus either comes back Himself or sends there is a prince. In Ezekiel, it says very clearly that a prince is going to come and rule over this great temple and the city. A prince from the house of David. Nowhere in Ezekiel does that word include with it the idea of the Messiah Himself. So it could be someone just from the line of David, not yet Christ, or it could be Christ. But anyway, this person, the prince, will preside over this sacrificial system. Now suppose that God wants His people not to escape the implications of having to handle the sacrificial system properly. They didn't handle it properly for 1,000 years almost. Maybe 500. For years, the sacrificial system had been poorly handled, had been without faith. At one point, Isaiah says, and that was 700 BC, so when I say 500 years, I'm not off at all. 750 BC, Isaiah has said to the children of Israel, God is sick of your sacrifices because you don't offer them with faith. They've become a bloody mess. And nothing really vital to them. Now, what if God decides that they're not going to leap over that step? They're going to have to go back and do it right. That's speculative. But you see what would happen then. Just superficially, what it looks like is the church is taken out. Then Christ reigns until all enemies are put under his feet. The kingdom is set up on earth in Israel. He rules over the world of mankind there, at least perhaps in the Middle East. Maybe there won't be anything over here. I don't know. Maybe all the people in America will get converted. I don't know. Anyway, he rules over what is left and brings everything under his control. Satan is put in the bottom, chained in the pit. He's bound for 1,000 years. Finally, he lets Satan out for a bit, and immediately all the cockroaches come out of the woodwork. Las cucarachas. And there's a great conflict where they go up against the unwalled city. Now remember what we've said, that Jerusalem by now has no more defense. It's not taken its walls down. It has no defenses. There's been such peace for such a long period of time on the earth that nobody thinks in terms of war anymore. The swords are beat into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. The land is blossoming and abundant. War is no more in sight. Everything's under the Lord's feet. Now comes a moment when he lets Satan loose, and now we find out who are Satan's. Because he come out of the woodwork. And here comes this great horde up against the beloved city, as it says in Ezekiel. So God wipes them out. He just taking one stroke of his hand, he wipes out the enemy. There's not going to be any great battle because it's going to be over as soon as they line up. You get knocked down. He just wipe them all out. The great armies that come up against the beloved city are going to be wiped out. Then the last enemy will be put under his feet. Finally, the second death, there's a second cycle here. Death is finally conquered forever. Now that's a fairly reasonable approach to this whole thing. Certainly it comports a lot more with the scripture than the idea that there's going to be this great worldwide holocaust and everybody's going to be wiped out. Then Christ is going to come back. You know, this just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't add up. Good grief, the way some people present the faith to you, it's a bleak picture to me. The word goes out, come now, all of you, come to Christ and find peace and rest. The moment you're in, now what? Get out and get to work. What's the matter with you, loafers? Get to work. Every Sunday, how many people did you bring in? Every Sunday, who gets the fish this morning for bringing in the most people? How come you haven't been out witnessing? How come you didn't give enough money? You know, every Sunday, it's some new line laid on you. Okay, you've come to find rest, right? Okay, first thing is get to work. You think, well, it'll soon be over. No, not yet. Because after you've done all of this, then you got to look forward to a great international holocaust. Now you got to go through all the judgments of hell first. See? Okay. No, okay, now that's over. Now maybe Christ will come. Nope, now you got the judgment. Now you got to go up there and face the judgment seat. It isn't over yet, see? I mean, it's a pretty bleak picture, if you ask me. But none of that comports with the scripture. It's only a proof text thing where you pick up verses out of Matthew and verses out of Revelation, verses here and there, and put together this absurd situation. It makes a lot of sense if you think, in the first place, that when Christ is ready, people who've come to him, and yet incidentally you come into his family, you believe in him because he is. If the Bible says, as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God, or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, right? The word in scripture is just believe. Believe. Now, if you say, well, Christ, I'd like to believe, but I don't want to work that hard, it doesn't make any sense at all. How can you say, I don't believe just because I don't want to work? How can you say, I don't want to become a Christian because I don't like the idea that I've got to go out and do a lot of soul winning, and I've never any good at talking to people. I'm embarrassed to do that, or I'm shy, or whatever you are. And you say, well, the thing that keeps me from being a Christian is that I don't like the things that are taking place that we have to do when we sign up. That's just idiocy. You believe or you don't believe. You can't say, I don't believe in Christ because he's not any good. Believe. What you do about belief is something else. Now, you can't go to mom and dad and say, well, I don't want to be a Jones anymore because I don't like the work. Well, you know, so you don't like the work, you're still a Jones. You were born into our family, whether you work or don't work. Now, in Christendom, we become members of his family by just becoming members of his family. You walked in here today because you believe. Now, whether you do well or not well is beside the point. So, by believing, you become identified with Christ, and you are a member of his family. Now you have to live with the idea that you're a member of his family. You want to do well, like the members of an earthly family. But things keep coming up that you don't do so well. You say, well, Lord, I messed up here, and I don't want to do it, but this is what happened, and I'm sorry. Well, and he still receives you, and he forgives you. Now, as I've said to you so many times, you pay the piper. The children in a family who mess up in that family and do things they shouldn't, you know, they have to pay the piper. They're still members of the family. It's wiser for them to function in an orderly manner. It's wiser to listen to mom and dad, and they say, well, it'd be smart for you to do this way, or this. Now, we resist that, because we want to make our own mistakes. If you don't take advantage of somebody's experience, by the time you've had all your own experiences, there isn't anything left to live with anyway. You know, you bungled this and that and made so many mistakes. Now your life's all tangled up and you haven't got anything to live with. If you get counsel and help, and especially if you go for direction from the Lord, and you try to do your best, it's wise to do that. But even if it's wise to do that, people don't always do it, and they get in trouble. Still, you're members of the family. If you believe in Christ, you believe in Christ. You can't say, I don't believe anymore because I made a mistake. Hey, you believe. All right. So we've said you come to Christ and join his family and have his peace in your heart, which he will give you in the Spirit, and do the best you can to function in this world in a wise way. If the vessel gets a little cracked, well, it just gets cracked, that's all. You glue it back together again, and you go on. You do your best to keep going. But that is the vessel only. Now the day comes when, because we belong to Christ, he takes us to be with him. Now the impact of that may not always dawn on you. The impact of knowing there's something else out there. If I use a classic or a neoclassical youth term, it's a bummer. If there isn't anything out there but just this life and all of its problems and distresses, and you don't know what's going to happen, I mean in the sense that when you die, a lot of people don't have any idea what's going to happen when they die. And they're afraid. They're anxious. And when you get up to a certain point in your life, everything is downhill anyway. You know, you get over the 50 mark, you've got not too many years left of whatever career you've made. Whatever your life has been, you've amassed some money or you've gotten a career or profession, there's not a whole lot of time left. Maybe you got 10 years before you're through with your career. Maybe you've got 20 at the outset. But it's all now downhill. Now, what do you face out there? If you don't have Christ, you face, you know, anything. You don't know what it is. And you begin to look at your life and say, what has it been all about? What's it been worth? I've just struggled along and done this and this. And now I'm facing the end of life. What's it been worth? What a wonderful thing then to be able to rest in the fact that what it's worth is that when you stand before Christ, you've got His favor. But you say, I didn't do too well. That doesn't matter. You're going to be there before Him anyway. You're not going to have to list all your sins. You know, can you imagine how long it would take people to stand before Christ and make a list of all their problems or even read the list? No, that's a humanistic attitude. It's not sound, not biblical. Whatever you've done with your life, you've at least, you've been in Christ's family, and now you look forward to the substance that He has provided for the universe, for mankind. His Spirit is in us, you see. That's the substance. When this earthly vessel gets busted up, that's the substance that's out there. And for eternity, your Spirit is there. Your Spirit, I have to just in a practical way say to you, it isn't that you're just going to be like a ghost floating around in a stratosphere. Your body will be recognizable. We have that from many clues in the Scripture. You'll be whoever you've been, with minus the defects. I'm just saying that you'll be a recognizable person, just as Jesus was. See, that's one of the clues. When Jesus came to His disciples after His resurrection, He still had the shape, the form, the physiognomy that He had before He died. So you'll have that. You'll be recognizable. So you'll have a life forever. Now you have that to look forward to, and that's what enables you to go through the pains of this life on earth without the feeling that everything is frustrating and void, you see. You do the best you can here, but in a way it's kind of like tuning the orchestra up, you know, for the later performance. It's a little discordant right now, and it sounds a little bad, but you're tuning up, and then the real thing is coming. All right, so that's of tremendous value. As I read the Scripture, as I study it deeply, it does work out very well, and it fits with the grace of Christ and all the rest of the thing. If you see the situation as being part of Christ's family now on the earth, so then comes the time when Christ is going to write finis to the whole thing, and so He takes His family out. Now He's got another block of people to work with. And that is the whole Middle Eastern situation, the Jewish people, who so far have not identified with Christ. The time that God will return to His people is when they say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Today, the Jews are back in the land, the Jewish people. It's preferable to say the Jewish people or the Israelis, but we'll just say God's people and avoid the whole thing. So, here are God's people. To this day, they have not said, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." They don't even credit God with getting them back into the land. You see that? They're not in Jerusalem or Palestine today because they've been faithful to God or because they've mended their ways. They're no different today than they were when they were in Babylon. Ezekiel tells us that when they go back to the land under God's direction, there's going to be a change. Their attitude is going to change. Their spirit is going to change. And they're going to be God's people again in heart. That hasn't happened yet. I don't even know if they'll stick there. Geopolitically, probably they will. I mean, in terms of the political situation, in terms of what's going on over there, they probably will stay. But they have not yet been given the land in God's way. It isn't an abundant thing. They're hanging there by their fingernails, in a way, with all of the Middle East around them. So I don't know what's going to happen over there, but I'm just saying this. The Jewish people, God's people, are not back in the land as a result of their revival. There's not even a hint of revival. But when God's timing is there, there'll be a movement within them to recover their whole spirit and heart and attitude. The temple has to be rebuilt. The people have to be brought back en masse, not just a handful. So they haven't gone back in the same way that the Bible talks of their going back. So let us say now that another chapter is yet to be written, which includes a reshuffling of the whole Middle Eastern situation. And Christ comes, in fact, to reign over or sends his emissary. I still don't know whether that prince is merely one of the line of David or the Messiah himself. I don't know. But anyway, the temple is built, sacrifice is instituted, the heart is changed of the people. They welcome the ruler for the 1,000 years. But that takes place after that coming, that 1,000 years of Christ coming takes place after he has deposed a regime that is set up before that time, before the Messiah comes back. There's a regime there that is set up that deceives the saints. The word saint in the Bible does not always refer to Christians. The word saint is the same as the Hebrew kadosh, which is used in the Old Testament to refer to God's people again, the people set apart. So when you see the word saint in Daniel or Revelation, don't assume automatically we're talking about Christians, the church. We're talking about Jewish saints. We're talking about the people of God. According to 2 Thessalonians 2, the Holy Spirit has been taken out. When the Holy Spirit has been taken out, the Christians have to be out, because you don't have, you know, if the Christians are around, the Spirit's still around because he dwells in us. So all of that aspect of the Pentecost thing, the book of Acts, all that is a peculiar part of the bride of Christ and has nothing to do per se with what gets done over in the Middle East. But now God has a new thing to do with his people. He does a new thing. He brings them back to the land. He sets up the temple. He has them do the job right now. Shows them what it really means to offer sacrifices. The prince presides over the sacrifices and sees that they're done properly. Then the kingdom is finally, after this final wiping out of the enemy, then the eternal regime is involved, and we'll go into that another time. The word saint in Daniel, in the prophets, in Revelation, that word refers to the Jewish people. Now the focus of God's work, of God's activity. And those saints are the ones that are expected to get the mark of the beast on, or asked, I mean, they're the ones involved in this mark of the beast thing. Can you imagine any Christian in this country that would willingly go under the mark of the beast? I mean, we've got such an attitude toward it now, you can't even get a computer printout without thinking the beast is around. See? So Christians are not going to be deceived very readily. But the Jewish people could easily be deceived. They don't know that. Now, a lot of Christians might say, to heck with the whole thing, I'm going to get the mark of the beast anyway. But I mean, to say that they're deceived about the mark of the beast is not true. Universally, Christians today are almost paranoid about the mark of the beast. But the Jews don't know anything about it yet. I'm just speculating here, but a figure, a strong figure, could rise up in Jerusalem. He could come from the Mount of Olives. He'd come via that way. He could be a figure that would be the anti-Messiah. See, when we think of the word Antichrist, we think of a figure that is ruling over the church today. We think that it's going to be the Christ that the church knows, that someone who substitutes the Christ the church knows. That's not going to be it. The Jews have been deceived many times. When I say many, a half a dozen times in their history. He will be a legitimate figure. I mean, he will be easily mistaken for one with enough Jewish heritage to be identified as a Messiah. That'll be the anti-Messiah, the substitute Messiah, not the substitute Christ of the bride, the substitute Messiah, which is really the same figure, but the Jews will see him as the Messiah. All of Jerusalem and Israel come under that aegis, that regime, and then after he has all of their loyalty, this figure, he'll turn on them and tear the whole thing apart, the whole city, and that's when Christ, the true Christ, comes to deliver Jerusalem from this false Messiah. And when he has delivered it from the false Messiah, he sets up the new kingdom. See, now that has a lot of sense. It's not necessarily the last word. Believe me, it's only at this point quite speculative. But at least it gives us some fairly good things to think about, to make some kind of order and sense out of this whole thing. So what I'm saying to you all here is our hope, a great thing for us, is not that we are joining up some great organization where we have to go to work and then face ultimate judgment and so forth. You can spin, mess around, and huff and puff and try to get a wonderful life on the earth and all the rest of it. But I want to say to you that all of it will be spinning to the wheels, because the only thing that will make any difference at all is when you stand before Christ and you belong to Him and you've become a member of that family while you're on the earth. Whatever work you may do for Him is your gift to Him. I would say to you that even though people may not have been doing a lot of service and so forth, that's not going to be in His mind when He sees you. What is in His mind is that you're His. What you do for Him is a gift. Just like in the home, you see, you don't, theoretically, you don't do all of these things just because you're getting paid for it. It happens a lot in the early years, but I mean, the really meaningful services you perform for your parents or your family are services you do without reward. You know, you're not expecting money for it. It's a little bit unsound to get children into the habit of feeling everything they do has got to be paid for, you see. Though some parents do that. No, you want things that are done just because they care. So maybe on a birthday you'll get a little note from Junior that says, I'm going to mow the lawn today for you free, or something like that. That's a gift. That's something that really touches your heart, because it's a gift. The same with your service to Christ. You don't do it because He's got a knuckle on you. You don't do it because you're going to get paid for it. Still, you stand before Him whether you've done anything or not, and you're His children, and He's glad to have you there. But those that want to do something extra have that privilege of doing something extra for Him. At any rate, at any event, meeting Christ is not going to be a great anxiety thing, that you don't have to think this is going to be a crisis in which He's going to blast you for all of your deeds and so forth. It's going to be a good reunion. You can look forward to it. But know this, whatever rinky-dink or Mickey Mouse or discordant things go on in your life here on the earth, you still have to look forward to the reunion with Christ when He'll settle, straighten all His stuff out. Well, it's a good prospect.